This morning I'm going to be reading in two different versions. I'll be starting off in the English Standard Version for the readings in Matthew, and for the reading in 1 Corinthians, it'll be in the New Living Translation. All right? A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 27 and 28, and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Just going to read straight through. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And that last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the government's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to watch Jesus, to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. This is the word of the Lord.
Teresa, thank you for reading that. Today I want to take a few minutes, about 18 to 19 minutes, and meditate for a while together on the resurrection, the cross, on doubt, and then come back to the resurrection and the cross and share communion at the table together. Please join with me in prayer. Thank you, Lord. Father, thank you for creating our souls. Thank you for letting us wake up this morning. Thank you for gathering us together in your name and giving us faith and empowering us to know you. You are infinite and you are knowable. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Thank you for revealing yourself in the person of Christ. Thank you for revealing yourself by speaking from your spirit to our spirits so that we might fellowship with you and have true relationship with you and be confident of this sure hope. Father, I pray that you would help us to not only believe in the resurrection, but to experience the power of your resurrection as we wait for the day we rise from the dead and take our seats at your table to feast with you in paradise. Amen. I love that sound. In the person of Jesus Christ, we see the love of God made visible. Thanks. Instead of condemning the world because of our sin, in mercy, Jesus entered our world, subjected himself to weakness, shame, temptation, and suffered unjustly, and went to the cross. He willingly laid down his life to be punished for our sins, crucified, ashamed, mocked, and betrayed. He did it for all people. He did it all for people who were not searching for him. He is absolutely unlike any other God. We know what real love is because Jesus gave his life for us. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Far from being repulsed by our sins, God's grace acts through the cross to embrace, forgive, and transform, rather than turning away in disgust. While sin causes pain and warrants divine disapproval, God's response is a loving, fatherly desire for restoration, rather than abandonment or contempt. Praise the Lord. The gospel is that in love, Christ came into the world and died for sinners and rose from the dead on the third day. The Christian hope is that the Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to our mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within us. No one who hopes in him will be put to shame. But what about the disciples? Did they hope in him? Did they doubt? One of the most interesting verses in the passages Teresa read is Matthew 28:17. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. They saw him risen from the dead on the third day, just as he had said, but some doubted. Isn't that honest? The Gospels don't make the disciples look good. It's very obvious that they weren't written to glamorize or exaggerate, isn't it? The Gospels provide a very raw and honest account from different perspectives of his life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection. They generally make the disciples look like ordinary people and often a little foolish. But I'm sure they were so amazed to see Jesus that they could hardly believe their eyes. Sometimes we see something with our own eyes and then waffle back and forth. Has that been true of anyone else's Christian life? Sometimes we lack faith. Have you ever struggled with doubt? I certainly have. John the Baptist did. The disciples did. When we doubt or have little faith, we need prayer and we want answers. I want to talk for a few minutes about doubting the resurrection. If we don't believe the resurrection happened, we have to explain how the Christian story began. There are at least two common theories. There is the legend theory. This suggests that the resurrection was a myth that slowly evolved over generations, like a game of telephone. Have you ever heard anybody say this? Like it wasn't, you know, Jesus was a real person. So scholars and critics overwhelmingly agree on several basic historical facts. Whether they're believers or skeptics, there's large consensus among the scholarly community that Jesus lived, that he was crucified, that the disciples spread the message that he had risen from the dead at some point, but there is this idea that the first disciples didn't think he rose from the dead. There's this idea that Paul didn't himself believe in a bodily resurrection. One of, there's this scholar named Bart Ehrman. When in 2001, I remember reading one of his Bible commentaries. Since then, he's abandoned the faith, and he's like a point person in attacking Christianity. He is tremendously well-studied, but what I find fascinating about this fellow is that he should know better. He says things that are, I think he has supernatural doubt. He is driven to not believe, and he would like others to abandon the Christian faith. I've read a lot of his stuff. He teaches this idea that Paul believed in a spiritual resurrection, but did not believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead bodily. Think about that just a second. How on earth do you think he got there? Paul talks about how the body, sown as perishable, as a mortal body, is raised in a different way than it went into the ground. He talks about the body being raised to immortality and it being glorified. Does that sound like Paul doesn't believe in resurrection, or he does believe in resurrection? That scholar takes Paul's description of how a body sown into the ground by the power of God is raised, never to die again, which is as plain and simple as you could describe a belief in resurrection, twists it, wrings it out, and when it's bone dry of truth and meaning from what Paul actually wrote, he publishes scholarly articles saying things like, Paul didn't believe Jesus actually rose from the dead. He believed he had a spiritual or figurative resurrection. How did he get there? It's very bizarre to me. A little help from the enemy. So when we are struggling with doubt, perhaps you have read online and you've read comments by skeptics, or maybe you are or were a skeptic yourself. We need both prayer and facts. The legend theory suggests that the earliest disciples didn't really believe any of the basic core tenets of the Christian faith, but that within maybe 40 or so more years, a legend about Christ had grown from he was a teacher who really lived, and his writings were recorded, and he was really crucified, and he had followers. And that grew into a legend that included supernatural resurrection appearances, more than 500 witnesses, appearances to individual disciples, to all of the 12, the 11 at once, right? And an ascension into heaven. They suggest that it began as a few facts, and in the span of less than a lifetime, changed into this larger-than-life legend that turned a human being that everybody knew and had walked with and was a very prominent public teacher, that turned in less than a lifetime, to a larger-than-life legend, making him out to be divine. Lots of people think that. I've been told that. Why do we think that's not very believable? It's because legends don't develop like that. We can study the development of legends through history. Legends take decades or centuries to develop, yet we have written creeds, like the one Teresa read in 1 Corinthians 15, that date back to within months or just a few years of the event. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that that Jesus died and rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. It should be extremely clear that Paul is saying he actually rose from the dead and that he believed in the resurrection. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he's quoting this creed. It's a creed like the Apostles' Creed that we read. There's broad scholarly consensus, even among skeptics of the faith, that creed was handed down to Paul. He didn't write it, probably wasn't involved in the writing of it. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 that we delivered to you what we received. And then he recites this creed, describing the core tenets of the Christian faith in fully developed form. There simply wasn't enough time for a myth to replace the living memory of those who were there. There's also this conspiracy theory. Have you heard this one? This argues that the disciples stole the body and lied for personal or political gain. Have you guys heard this? This is my favorite because I think it's the funniest. This one is the very most tip-top, far-fetched with a cherry on top. So ask yourself, what did the disciples gain? Most of you know their stories. What did the disciples gain? They didn't get wealth, and they didn't get power. When forensic scientists investigate crimes, they look for motives, sex, money, and power. And if there's no motive there, it casts great doubt on the likelihood that the suspect had any reason to commit the crime. And it suggests we need to be looking for a different suspect. We need to be looking for a different answer. The disciples didn't get wealth, and they didn't get power. What did they get? They got torture. They got torture. They got exile. And they got execution. People might die for a lie they believe is true, but nobody willingly dies for a lie they know they made up. I said this was my favorite one. And we should be humble enough to consider our opponent's reasons for doubting, which are both based on what they think are the facts and their interpretation thereof, and there are spiritual reasons, right? People are motivated to doubt supernaturally, and faith is a gift from God, right? So there's a very good YouTube video that where people acting as the disciples are gathered around a fire, and they're hanging their heads, and they're talking something about Jesus, and then one of them says, "Hey, I've got this great idea, guys," and he's dressed in one of these first century robes, and he's got the beard, and everybody looks up a little mournfully, and he's like, "Guys, let's," and he pitches this vision to create a rumor and invent a religion based on this idea he's just made up, he's just conceived the idea in his imagination that if we tell people that Jesus rose from the dead as he had said, that it'll be great and we should do that. And everybody kind of laughs and hurrahs and cheers a little. And then one of the other ones steps forward and he says, but wait, won't they kill us? And it's so funny. You should look it up. I don't have the title of it. It puts in comedic theatrics to perspective the validity of this conspiracy theory. There's no good reason at all for the disciples to make up something that would result in the absolute ruin and shame of the rest of their lives. Daniel. Thank you. It's from like some years back. Ask Daniel for the video. Thanks, Daniel. There is the empty tomb problem. If the body were still there, the Roman or Jewish authorities, both of whom would have been highly politically motivated to stamp out Christianity, if the body were still there, either the Roman or Jewish authorities could have ended Christianity instantly just by producing it. But they couldn't. There are the witnesses. Jesus didn't appear to one person in a dark room. Have you ever heard of the swoon theory? Yes. And then there's, we'll get to that. And then there's the hallucination theory, right? He didn't appear to just one person in a dark room. He appeared to individuals. He appeared to the 12 all at once. And eventually, to more than 500 people at once, most of whom were still alive to be questioned when the New Testament was written. There's no way, if it was made up, there's no way that the legend would that a legend like that, of that magnitude, could grow in the generation of the lifetime of all of these eyewitnesses. That's not how legends develop. It's not possible. And yet, that is probably the leading idea by skeptics of Christianity, of how Christianity came to be, that it was a legend that developed over time. It's forensically so highly unlikely that it would be intellectual calamity, I think, to embrace such an idea. Don't do it. There's the swoon theory. So the swoon theory is that Jesus didn't actually die, that he swooned or fainted, that kind of passed out, right? He did go through some hard things, right? And he passed out, and while he was temporarily unconscious, before the cool air of the tomb revived him. I'm being serious. This is what is said. Before the cool air of the tomb revived him. Then, after having pleural effusion and pericardial effusion, not survivable, and a spear piercing his internal organs, puncturing the linings of his lungs and heart so that water and blood pour out. And after, this is after the suffocation, because crucifixion kills by suffocation. And the Roman soldiers who were professional executioners and who themselves would have been put to death if a prisoner they were in charge of executing didn't die, they're professionals, and there's a group of them. They were so sure that Jesus was so thoroughly dead that they did not, and these are people who have seen death so many times that they know what it looks like. They were so sure that Jesus was so thoroughly dead that they didn't bother to break his legs so that he'd collapse, so that he'd suffocate, you know, in moments, like they did the other criminals who were crucified on his right and left. They skipped Jesus because he was already stone dead. But before that, he was flogged. Roman flogging was life-threatening and could easily result in death. Jesus was both flogged and crucified. So back to the flogging. We'll go back and forth a little. Yeah, scourging. Thank you. So Roman scourging is a specific kind of thing. It's not like there's a bull whip, whoosh, and it snaps, and it's really loud, and it hurts, and maybe you get red stripes on your back, like in 1950s and 1960s pirate movies.
The movie The Passion of the Christ really does a good job of showing what that was like.
I'm going to repeat that. Thanks, Caleb. The movie The Passion of the Christ does a good job at showing what that was like. It's actually not exaggerated. In the Passion of the Christ, the scourging, they had this little whip that in Latin is called a flagellum, right? And in the end, there were pieces of metal and bone in the straps of the whip, right? It was a multiple strapped whip with cutting and blunt trauma inducing. Is this too tough? I'm a nurse. They whipped him, 40 lashes minus one. So that's fatal if untreated, probably, although it could be survivable, right? Paul received that more than once, right? And he survived. Glory to God. So Jesus was experiencing hypovolemic shock. He had lost so much blood from the scourging that his blood pressure was low, and he was physically unable to carry the crossbeam to his cross. And so a bystander was commissioned to carry the crossbar. And then he was taken to crucifixion, which is obviously painful, but more significantly, for as evidence of his death, it was a death of suffocation, right? And the Roman soldiers were 100% convinced that he was dead. They didn't break his legs. Yeah. Yeah. So in that state, Daniel.
Cancer not getting pierced through the lungs and the heart, so there's no way to put it
back. That is a good point. Daniel, I think, is an aspiring young deer hunter, and he points out that you cannot survive being pierced through the lungs and the heart. Again, these are expert executioners. They're actually trained in those specific things. So then, the swoon theory says that the cool air of the tomb revived him. If anybody here is medical, do you think that when you're in a state of shock, that low temperatures revive? These are the theories. These are what people believe instead of the resurrection, because it's too hard to believe in the resurrection. Did we cover them all? There's the idea that the disciples really believed, they sincerely believed, they saw the resurrected Christ. They really believed it, but they had hallucinated. There is nowhere in academic literature or trustworthy records, there is no documentation ever of group hallucination, of detailed matching hallucination simultaneous by multiple individuals. This is not academically plausible. It's totally ridiculous to think that the disciples thought, hallucinated, dreamt the same dream, all of them, somehow in a way that even after eating and drinking with him, those aren't things you do with a ghost or in a hallucination. They did down-to-earth regular fellowship with Jesus. And if the fish didn't taste right that he had cooked over the fire, my dad is a fisherman, and I grew up eating a lot of fish. And I guarantee you that these fishermen, when Jesus appears to them that morning after the resurrection, and he calls these fishermen in, and he's like, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they're like, "No." That's embarrassing for a fisherman, right? And he calls them in, and he already has a fire that's burned down to coals, and he's roasting fish over it, right? And he gives them something to eat. If the fish didn't taste right, I guarantee you, they would be like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 this is all wrong." They ate and drank with him. That's not something you do in a hallucination, multiple people simultaneously over many appearances.
40 days.
Over 40 days.
Give me a break.
That would be a good intel. It's, you know, we do struggle with doubt, perhaps. Maybe, hopefully, just in seasons of our life. But academically, intellectually, rationally, none of these ideas are any good. But most powerfully, there is the transformed lives. What were the disciples doing before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even after seeing the resurrected Christ? They were hiding out. They were hiding out, locked in an upper room for fear of the Jews, right? One day, they are hiding in a locked room in terror. The next, they are boldly proclaiming the gospel in the very streets where Jesus was killed. And if the Pharisees had hoped to put Lazarus to death, I guarantee you they would have found a way, if able, to put all of the disciples to death, to stamp out Christianity. And in those very streets, the disciples boldly proclaimed the gospel that Jesus was crucified as the scriptures said, that he was raised from the dead on the third day as the scriptures foretold, and that he ascended into heaven, right? Accompanied by signs and wonders. I wasn't going to say that. Accompanied by signs and wonders. So, only a real encounter with a living Jesus explains that kind of a 180-degree change. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Where in the Jewish scriptures, in the Old Testament, does it say that? If you answered nowhere, you're almost correct. Nowhere is it explicitly stated, but rather in patterns, in types. The theme of resurrection on the third day is found throughout the scriptures. In this way, the Bible is more like a piece of music, like hearing a familiar melody or a refrain, like variations on a theme. We see the third day pop up again and again, beginning in Genesis. On what day of creation did God create life? What?
The third day.
The third day. On the third day. Old Testament passages foreshadow it. Go ahead. Yeah.
Like, throughout the Bible, there's so many statements about, like, on the third day, three, you know, all different.
Yeah, thanks, Olivia. Let's look at a few of those. Old Testament passages foreshadowing Jesus' resurrection on the third day include Hosea 6:2, on the third day he will raise us up. Jonah 1:17, 3 days in the fish. And Psalm 16:10, which prophesies that God would, quote, not let his Holy One see corruption or decay, Daniel.
So Jonah was like in the fish for 3 days. Same thing as what is in the sea, and he got thrown over, his wife being crucified.
Yeah.
In the fish, and Jesus in the tomb for 3 days.
Yeah. 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 I'm going to repeat that. And thank you, Danielle. That was really good. So Jonah 1:17 and 2:10 says, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jesus explicitly points to this as a sign of his own death and resurrection in Matthew 12:40. You know, they come and they're like, what sign will you give us? Like, what supernatural wonder that takes the form of poetic foreshadowing and parallelism, and what type from the Old Testament will you fulfill and do it supernaturally? And Jesus is like, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Like, you're not going to receive any sign except the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale, or the heart of the earth, right? 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, right? There's also Isaac's rescue on the third day. In Genesis 22, there's the first fruits offering in Leviticus 23. All of these foreshadow the resurrection on the third day event, which Paul affirms in 1 Corinthians 15, which Teresa read, happened according to the scriptures. Hosea 6:2 says, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. What does that sound like? That we may live before him. This suggests a revival or resurrection after a 2 day interim, making the third day the day of restoration. In Jonah 1:17, we read that. In Psalm 16:10, the psalmist writes, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter explicitly argues in Acts 2, 24 through 32, that David, the writer of that psalm, did die and decay. So he must have been prophesying about the Messiah's resurrection. In Isaiah 53, 10 through 12, although focusing on the suffering servant, the Christ who was to be crucified for the sins of others, the prophecy states that after his soul is made an offering for sin, the servant shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Do you see it? After his life being laid down, after that, after a real death, he would see his offspring and he would prolong his days. There are also other Old Testament types and events. There's Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 4. Abraham travels to Moriah and receives Isaac back. It's a type of resurrection. On what day? It's on the third day. You can go read it in Genesis 22. There's Joseph's release. We just studied Joseph last week. In Genesis 41, 13 and 14, Joseph is brought out of the prison/pit, which is treated as a resurrection type event. On the third day, after the dreams regarding the bread and the wine, are you starting to see a pattern? In the first fruits offering in Leviticus 23, the priest waved the sheaf, the bread to be, of first fruits on the day after Sabbath, Sunday, the third day, which parallels Christ's being the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep right there in 1 Corinthians 15:20, as Paul writes. We also see it in the deliverance of Israel in Exodus and Numbers. Often divine action or deliverance occurs on the third day. And then in Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Psalm 22. He's giving the first line of the psalm to remind people who are there and people who would read about it afterward, who had grown up in Jewish synagogue school and who had memorized Psalm 22 and who sang it. It's like one of their hymns, right? They sing that. They sing that in church, so to speak, right? They know Psalm 22, and by quoting the first line, he's referencing the entire psalm. At the end of that psalm, in the middle of the psalm, following a vivid description of crucifixion in verse 16, the psalm turns to victory. By the way, crucifixion, again, results in death, not in life. But in this psalm, in Psalm 22, which Jesus quotes from the cross, that psalm, after describing crucifixion in no uncertain terms, the psalm turns to victory, declaring that, quote, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. We have many generations, many nations, represented here. Can I just ask us to say out loud together real quick where we're from? I'm from Alaska and Ohio. Where are you all from? Just say it all at once. That's a lot of places. In Psalm 30, verse 3, finally, the psalmist writes, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol, from the grave. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. The pattern of the Old Testament is this life on the third day, resurrection on the third day, being raised up on the third day. It's one of these themes that the music of the scriptures repeats again and again to prepare us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come to believe when we see Christ high and lifted up on the cross, crucified, dead, and buried, and raised up on the third day. Sometimes it takes answers to overcome doubt. But it always takes God opening our eyes to see him. I love how the Old Testament both foreshadows and prophesies Christ's resurrection on the third day. More, cross-examination of the gospel writers' accounts of the resurrection give us a picture of a real event witnessed from different angles and written down not as legend, but as embarrassing and yet wonderful fact. And knowing that Christ rose from the dead guarantees that he is able to bring about all that he has promised, that because he lives, we also shall live. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? The resurrection guarantees that with God, all things are possible for those who believe, even resurrection. And as Paul David Tripp says, the cross guarantees that even in your darkest moment, God will never turn in disgust and walk away. There is no rebellion, no weakness, no foolishness, no evil of heart that the cross can't defeat and grace can't transform. That mercy that confronts and convicts you of your sin is the same mercy that in compassion again and again rescues you from you. Grace will require you to confess your unworthiness, but will never, ever make you feel alone or unloved. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sin. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, or if you would like to become one today, hear the invitation to join the feast at the table of the Lord and come up to this table for bread and wine.